God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And in your notes, we're actually working on Romans 7, 22 and 23. All right, we are here to continue our pursuit of the word of God with the recognition that one of the reasons we have been left here in the devil's world following salvation is so that we can grow up spiritually, so that we can matriculate, so that we can understand the things of God and be able to apply these things in the heat of the angelic conflict. This glorifies God in a world that largely, of course, rejects him. And also, of course, accrues to the believer who does this properly a great reward. We are of the opinion that the Word of God is the phase two agent of sanctification, that this is what promotes spiritual growth. It is not programs. It is not sermons. It is not all these other things that people resort to in order to, quote, grow believers. The reality is they certainly do not seem to grow under these other procedures. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you're in fellowship. It is time to rebound if necessary, putting aside the sin nature through 1 John 1:9, and doing anything else you need to do to prepare yourself so that you are ready to partake of the Word of God and profit from what we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the local body of Christ that you have assembled in this geographic locale. We recognize that it's through your faithfulness that you have established us and that you continue to sustain us in the angelic conflict, knowing that in these last days, positive volition is on the decline in a serious fashion and that the principles of the truth are strongly under attack on almost every front, and only the very few are going to survive this very intense time in history with their integrity intact. We recognize that you provide all that is necessary so that we can indeed not only survive all this, but thrive in the midst of it, that we might have life and have life abundantly in the devil's world. We thank you for these things and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are dealing here with these two verses as Paul sort of, in some ways, summarizes the conflict, the inner conflict that goes on within him. He has a new nature that joyfully agrees with the law of God. He is no longer alienated and hostile toward the law of God, as all unbelievers actually are. They do not want to speak about God generally. They do not want to talk about it. They do not want to confront the issues that are brought up by the existence of God and by the fact that as creator, he has a demand on everyone's life. Whether they accept it or not is another issue, but as creator, he owns everything he creates, and that is all people. And so as people reject God, neglect him, the positive believer recognizes that in spite of the problems that he faces, the indwelling sin nature, the fact that the sin nature is incorrigible, the fact that it will not do good, it will not align itself with God's plan, that it fights it. We have to recognize this in ourselves, the selfish, self-centered nature that is arrogant, that refuses to submit to certain principles, that the flesh is always going to be there, and that it is going to be a battle for the duration. This is going to continue throughout the phase two of the believer, and every believer is subject to this. No one is exempt. The pastors aren't exempt from this. In fact, they are more under the gun. As Paul says, it would be a shame to become a castaway after I have proclaimed the truth to others. And this is the reason, he says, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, and I don't give in to the sin nature. Obviously, at some point, he does. And that's what this section is about, the recognition of the pervasive nature of the old sin nature, that it dominates the believer, and that at times the believer does not have the wherewithal to withstand it. He could, but he does not always do it. It is not as though the divine operating assets aren't present or available, but the nature of the conflict is such that the flesh has a very strong pull. Well, it should. It's your body. It's part of you. And so, of course, it has a pull on you. And of the two natures, the new nature and the fleshly nature, as they fight it out for supremacy, the mind is the battlefield. And the mind determines which way you go. The thinking processes, which are going to be critical to all of this, and as we will find out, all unbelievers' thinking processes are totally corrupt. They are depraved in every sense of the word. Now, they are not as bad as they could be, but they are as bad as they want to be. And they continue under this situation voluntarily, willingly. I recognize that Satan has a plan and that he blinds the minds of unbelievers, but not apart from their volition. They have a choice in this factor. God could not judge unbelievers and send them to the lake of fire if they never had a choice in the matter. That would be patently unfair. But they do have a choice. From the original creation, from the physical creation, all unbelievers know that there's a God. They may lie about it. They may say they don't know. They may claim to be atheist or agnostic, but they are lying to you. They are bald-faced liars and should be told so. You are a liar. The Bible says that God says you know. And I'm going to take God's word on this one. I'm going to go with omniscience rather than your lying little scoundrel butt. And so this is the nature of unbelievers, though. They think they're playing these games with God that they're going to win. And they're not. They're not going to win. They're going to lose big time. And so the believer, obviously, who resorts back to living under the flesh on an ongoing basis, is going to be up for judgment just as much as the unbeliever is. Now, he will not incur eternal wrath, but he's going to be put on notice. All of us are going to be put on notice in the next chapter that wrath is still coming for those who want to walk according to the mindset of the flesh. That you have to have a fundamental change. That has to be evident, in fact, that it should be evident, that this is the norm, and that those who do not do this, for whatever else they say, are aligning themselves with God's enemies. Because the mindset of the flesh is hostile to God. It remains hostile, and it always will be. So Paul, again, joyfully concurs all this, but he recognizes, as he says, a different operating principle. A different law at work within the members of my body, the fleshly part of the human nature, in which the sin nature finds its home, in the genetics, waging war against the operating principle of my mind, and making me a prisoner by means of the operating principle of the old sin nature, which is in my members. And we were dealing last night, we didn't quite get through it, but we were addressing this matter of the thinking processes, and the fact that volition is paramount. Now, Paul does not here spend a lot of time developing the principle of volition, but it's pretty clear that he has choices and that he's making them. He doesn't always make the right one. He's not always successful. Nobody is. And again, this is not to be viewed as Paul's normal Christian life. This is just a part of it. This is just one aspect of it. That we have these times where we fail, when the pervasive nature of the old sin nature becomes evident to us, the depth, the breadth of it, and that it is not, the more you doctrine you learn, the more it will be exposed for what it is. And in that sense, the less you're going to like the old you, the longer this goes on. If you're not growing in that regard, then there's something wrong spiritually. As you're exposed to the truth, as you're exposed to the principles of God's word, this is light, and this throws light on the darkness. It illuminates the darkness that is the sin nature. And the sin nature has a great propensity for deceiving the believer. And every believer can fall prey to it. This is why we are warned, we're exhorted there. I believe it's in Hebrews chapter 3 that we are encouraged to deal with this fact, because the reality is that all believers are subject to it, and that none of us are exempt from it. Let's try 3. We got 2 and 4. Let's go for 3 here. As he says, he gives them this deal in verse 8, "Do not harden your hearts as when they provoked me in the day of wilderness, when your fathers tried me by testing me, and saw my works for 40 years. And therefore I said, I was always angry with this generation, and said, they always go astray in their heart, and they did not know my ways. And I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter to my rest. And so he warns us, Luke exhorts people to take care, to be cautious, that there be not in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened, scar tissue on the soul, by the fact of the deceitfulness. And Luke here uses this very much the way Paul does. He uses hey hamartia, if I'm not mistaken here, title. Yep, he does, for the old sin nature. That you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of the sin nature. So you have a propensity to be fooled by yourself. You have to be aware of this. You have to be aware that I'm going to have to evaluate myself, and it's going to be difficult. Now, obviously, intellectually, honestly, you can do this. You can evaluate yourself. You can look at yourself. You can judge yourself according to the standard of the Scripture and see where you fall short, where you don't. And the point is, if you have a question, is this right? Is this correct? What should I do? Seek out the advice of a believer you trust. Don't just lunge at it. For goodness sake, don't just run with it. Don't presume that you can't be fooled by yourself, because you can. We all can. And so we have to be aware of that and strive to make decisions based on what we know of doctrine, and decisions that, again, I can get you all a bunch of little bracelets. What would Ron do? You just wear those and look down at it, and you'll ask yourself, would Ron do this? Do you think Ron would lay hands on this? And I'm certainly not your heavenly example, but I have to be at some level an earthly example of putting all these principles right and keeping them in order, and encouraging believers to walk the walk and not just, as so many do, talk the talk. And I'm sick of hearing those. People who talk a good fight, but when push comes to shove, no, they're not there. Positive volition is such that you cannot deter it from the truth. You can't keep them away. Negative volition is such, you can't win them over. You can't get them to do what God wants them to do, because they don't want to. And nor is it our place to try to get them to. But the fact is, we still have to present the principles of the truth. And of course, this creates hostility and antagonism in the angelic conflict among those who will not line out with the principles of the truth. But they have to feel justified in their mind. So they have to play some pretty serious games with their sin nature, in order to be justified in their behaviors that in fact have rejected the very doctrines that they have been taught, and in many cases for years, that they have to be able to rationalize this away. Well, this is exactly what he's talking about here. The deceitfulness of the old sin nature will take many of them out. Okay, well, back here to our verses that we were picking up. Let's pick up here at point 37, the term mindset refers to the habits of thinking that have been formed by experiences. These become the ideas and attitudes with which a person approaches the matters relating to this life. Number 38 here, believers must recognize that volition, you have, again, volition, a reflection in the soul of God's very own sovereignty. He has volition. This is a part of the constituent makeup of the soul. This you make the determination as to what types of things one thinks about. So in that regard, again, the Bible has a number of things to say on the subject of what and how one thinks. A, the goal of the Christian life is to be transformed from the inside out. This is why human systems of reformation will not address the problem. The problem is the sin nature, and until that's addressed, you don't have a solution. Whatever your solution may be, it is not a real solution. Because the problem is something that's fundamentally wrong within mankind itself, and continues to be fundamentally wrong within mankind. So we do this through the renewing of the mind. Again, the washing of the water of the Word. We believe that the agent of faith to sanctification is the Word of God. It is this which cleanses. It is this which cleanses the mind of human viewpoint and of other thinking that's not commensurate with what we find in the Scripture. So again, you're challenged to renovate your thinking by subjecting it to the principles of sound doctrine. We saw those verses last night. Believers are to avoid a mindset that is characterized by arrogance. Well, this is the vast majority of the human race. They are characterized by arrogance. Now, they may express it in different ways. They may not always be like Muhammad Ali, blatantly, overtly arrogant, but they still are arrogant. They may learn how to hide it. They may learn how to cover it over, but they're arrogant. They reject God and His plan, and that is an exaltation of their will above God's will. That is arrogance. That is the very definition of arrogance. To exalt one's will against God. So, rather, they should manifest the virtue of humility. See, the believer is to set his thinking on the heavenly realities of doctrine, divine good production, and the prospect of his future rewards. People are wrapped up in this world, pursuing jobs, pursuing relationships, pursuing things that are not really commensurate with what the Scripture teaches in terms of the local church, in fact, the priorities of the New Testament, the established system of the local church, a stated geographic locale, a specific geographic locale. So believers need to understand, you're not free to just travel all over the country. You're not free to do whatever you want. Now, you may do that. We can't stop you. But know for a fact that you are at odds with God. You are at odds with what the New Testament reveals as the norm here. And so, as people pursue these things and pursue their life, the life of the flesh, essentially, because it's not the life of the Spirit they're pursuing, they can put a good face on it. They can say, well, I get my doctrine off the internet. Well, wrong. You don't. You don't get your doctrine off the internet. You get your doctrine from a face-to-face situation. This is the established norm of the New Testament. There isn't, and even the letters we have, when these guys couldn't be there face-to-face, these letters were simply stopgap measures to fill in the blanks till they could get there, and they made that plain repeatedly. Paul says it to the Thessalonians, we want to see you face-to-face. This is the ideal. This is the norm. But we can't be there right now, so I'm sending this letter. John says that, I have many things to write to you, but I want to do it face-to-face. Why all this emphasis on these guys on face-to-face? Because that's God's established pattern. It has been, if you think about it, from the time of the tabernacle, has it not? Do you think the tabernacle, they said, well, okay, well, we can worship God just anywhere we want. We don't have to go to the tabernacle. Wrong. Absolutely wrong for that dispensation. You had to go to the tabernacle. And later on, of course, that morphed into the temple. Solomon's temple first. They weren't free to just go in Israel and do whatever they wanted to, wherever they wanted to. They had obligations. I mean, they could live wherever they liked, but certainly at least we know those pilgrim feasts, all males had to go to Jerusalem several times a year, no matter where they lived. And so this idea of I can just do it any old way, I can just piece together my Christian life by books and tapes and online stuff and all of this. Well, first, you're not following one drummer by doing that, which makes it wrong. You have a single spiritual authority in terms of the pastor. This is just another slave within the household of slaves that's been exalted to this position by God's choice, not by anything in me. This is a part, again, of the spoils of warfare, as we saw. So, Colossians there. D, believers within the local church are to become united in the divine viewpoint, thinking and applying the doctrines of the faith, which produces the blessing of unity. And as we saw last night, we wrapped up with that. That is a critical element within the local church that is necessary, absolutely necessary, if the church itself is even to survive. Any organization fraught with division and contention and these kinds of things, it's not going to survive. They just never will. As the believer, fixes his mindset on the matters of the truth. He will mature in his thinking. The believer is exhorted to avoid thinking like a spiritual baby. 1 Corinthians 14, 20. And this is where Paul tells these believers, and the Corinthians, of course, this is very appropriate to them because of their situation. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. You know how children think, right? They believe what they're told. They're gullible. They don't think through things. They don't consider consequences. They know what they want to do. They often blow off what they've previously been told in order to accomplish what it is they want. They will do things that are just very, of course, immature and stupid. Foolishness, stupidity, is bound up in the heart of a child. Well, stupidity is bound up in the heart of children, spiritual children as well. And we want to drive that out to the extent that we can. Yet, in evil, be infants. But in your thinking, become mature. Become complete. Think the things of the Scripture. This is where your mindset has to be. And also along that line, if you look in chapter 3, you see that for the Corinthians, this is all very appropriate because their failure to grow based on a number of factors, doctrines they were distorting. Here in this context, their fleshly natures striving for supremacy through this matter of cliques and schisms within the local church. And he tells them in verse 1, I, brothers, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but to men of flesh. This is sarkinos. We've actually seen this word in Romans. And the reality is that this word deals with the matter of... There you go. And we saw it in 7:14 is where that word was used. When he says, the law is spiritual, but I am composed of flesh. And in 3:1, he tells them, you are walking like men of flesh. You are walking as though your fleshly nature is the only consideration. And this is inappropriate. And this has caused you to remain spiritual babies, infants. And the goal, of course, is to grow up. And even in the physical realm, we should be, of course we do, we teach our children, you know, the goal is to grow up. Of course, when you're young, you think, I want to grow up. Then once you grow up, you want to go back to being a kid. Well, this is the thing, the sin nature is never satisfied where it is. Learn to be content where you're at. Because that is the essence of Christianity in some sense, is contentment and happiness within the niche that God has provided for you. Not constantly jerking against it. Not constantly chomping at the bit, trying to get something else, trying to crank something up. No, just be happy with where God's put you. And my mindset is one that unless I have some really, really, really overriding consideration, which I haven't had now in 15 years or more, I'm not going to change my niche in any real dramatic way. I'm not going to complicate it. Would I like to maybe live in a newer house or this or that? Sure. But am I going to complicate my niche to do that? No need to. The house, it doesn't leak. It's got a new roof. And so it's, you know, it does what a house is supposed to do. And so there's nothing wrong with having nice things or moving to a bigger house. I'm certainly not against that. But what is a person accomplishing by it? And in many cases, they aren't accomplishing anything. They're making their niche more difficult. And we don't want to do that. We want to keep it simple, stupid. That's the acronym. Don't complicate yourself. Focus on these things, because these things are where your spiritual well-being lies and where growth lies, in fact. Well, 39 here, however, one should not be deceived into thinking that even if he commits himself to the process of spiritual growth, that the law of the old sin nature will not continue to wage its warfare for supremacy. It is going to continue to wage its war for supremacy. And that is here as seen in that participle. In verse 23, the verb antistratuomai or antistratuo there is a present participle. Constantly waging war. That's the emphasis of the participle. Ongoing action. I mean, you can do it with a present tense, but a participle is even more effective. Another law in my members that's constantly waging war against the thinking of my mind. The operative principle of my new nature. The mind being the battlefield. Well, 40, although Paul does not initially state the outcome of the battle, it is evident that the old sin nature is perceived as being victorious in this conflict. When the lusts of the old sin nature are obeyed, it results in the believer becoming a prisoner of war. This is just one of the analogies that is used in the New Testament to describe the believer out of fellowship. Death is another one. Sleeping is another one. Prisoner of war is another one. There are a lot of ways that this is approached, each one with its own sort of subtle nuance that's designed to add insight into this matter of what it means to be out of fellowship. So 41, the present tense, the present participle of the verb eikmalotizo, means exactly that, to take one captive, to capture one in warfare, so that he is reduced to the status of a prisoner of war. And the prisoner of war is then under the effective rule of the enemy. And that's what happens when you get out of fellowship. You are under the effective rule of the enemy. When you are in Christ, and we're all in Christ, with union in Christ, we've been transferred from the other realm over here, Adam. We owe no allegiance to that. We owe no allegiance to anyone in that realm, in fact. These people are not your friends. They are not your, they may be acquaintances, but that's the best they are. As a believer, as a positive believer, you got to learn to maintain a distance from these people. They are bad news spiritually. Now, some are worse than others. There's no doubt. But they are all over here under spiritual death in Adam. They have nothing to offer. Not a thing. They may offer you some present earthly advantage. They may offer to do something for you. Be careful. As it says in Proverbs, consider carefully the dainties that are set before you. Don't necessarily eat them, because the guy's heart is not with you. And believe me when I say, these people's hearts, whatever they say, they are not with you. They do not have your best interest at heart. They have their best interest at heart. And if your best interest happened to line up with that, that's fine for them, but not so much for you. This is, of course, the nature of why we have separation. First, we have separation that was enforced by God at salvation. We've been separated from all of this, positionally anyway. And ultimately, experientially, we'll be totally. So in union with Christ here, you have two choices. You can either walk in fellowship or you can get out. If you're in fellowship, well, that's fine. This is exactly where you're supposed to be. If you're over here under the rule of the old sin nature, here the Holy Spirit's in the position of rulership. Here the old sin nature calls the shots. And guess what? You're the slave of whichever one you obey. Romans chapter 6, we just saw that. Do you not know that you are the slaves of the one whom you choose to, the one to whom you present yourself for obedience? So every day it's a matter of showing up, presenting myself to the Holy Spirit for obedience, and then allowing Him to just run the rest of my day, more or less. That's all there is to it. Now, sounds easy on the surface, and again, here in the nice environment of Bible class, where we're not confronted with idiots and morons and spiritual freaks, it's easier. But out there in the real world, that still has to be applied. We have to deal with these things. So again, once one is reduced, over here, you are called a prisoner of war. Why? Because the enemy has you. And indirectly, this is also obviously operated by Mr. Satan himself, Mr. Wonderful, who runs the prison camp, who wants to keep people in there, especially believers. Thus here Paul presents a picture of two adversaries, two opposing forces at work within the positive believer, constantly battling to gain and maintain the superiority. By the way, the Holy Spirit doesn't like the sin nature, and the sin nature doesn't like the Holy Spirit. The new nature doesn't like the old nature, and the old nature doesn't like the new nature. You are set up for a conflict at this point in your Christian experience. How we handle this conflict is going to determine our eternal destiny. It is going to determine who we are and what we are forever. And that will be reinforced and solidified in the resurrection. Again, those who pay the price, great reward awaits those. Those who don't, those who compromise, those who try to make peace with the devil's world and try to get ahead and focus on the fleshly matters that are bounded only by concerns of this life, well, not so much. They're going to lose out. How this will play out in phase 3, we'll have to wait and see. But I know enough to know that I don't want to be in that category of the one who finds out at the Bema seat, uh-oh, I blew it. I blew my entire phase 2. God gave me 50 years and I blew every one of them. I've got nothing to show for it, except the fact that I'm a believer and I'm here. That's it. And so this idiot goes through eternity apparently bankrupt spiritually at some level. Misses out on the great rewards he could have had. And obviously he gets the normal rewards of heaven, which are pretty good. You get a resurrection body, which has no sin nature. That's very good right there all by itself. There's no more sorrow, no more disease, no more sickness, no more pain, no more death, no more separation. all of that, that's all good. So the rewards that we're talking about that they're going to lose out on, these have to be so far above and beyond when you consider what the normal blessings of heaven are. That the above and beyond rewards that we have not seen. We have some idea through the Spirit because God reveals these things through the Spirit. But we don't fully see it at all. We see through a mirror, as Paul says, darkly. We don't see that. We don't even see a good reflection of it yet. That's the whole thing with SG3, with rewards. I can't show you one. I can't present them to you. There's no tangible way for me to prove this other than your faith in the Word of God. That's the only way. So, 43, the sin nature constantly manifests a propensity to disobey God, the commands that make up the law, while the new nature manifests a desire to be obedient to the will of God. But these two don't change either. These two remain this way. They are entrenched in their position. It isn't as though that the old sin nature is going to work on the new nature and reduce it to something less. It can't. Nor is it true that the new nature is going to work on the old nature and reduce it to something less. It can't. The old sin nature, the only way to deal with it is eradication. And that's what God will eventually do. He's going to eradicate it from history. And this takes care of the sin problem. You eradicate the sin nature, sin problem solved. But again, as we go into the millennium, we'll see people taking their sin natures with them, and we'll see that the sin problem is not solved, even in perfect environment. Or as good as it can get on planet Earth, apparently. That very much we return, apparently, to the pre-fall conditions. But yet you still have people here, unbelievers and all that, living with in a world where there's no war. Jesus Christ rules from Jerusalem. All the world's at peace. Nation will not rise up against nation any longer. They will no longer learn war anymore. Can we sing it? So, and all of that, and limited, if any, crime. Prosperity and abundance is the norm. Extensive added age to the life of people. Longevity is increased. If you don't live to be 100, they're going to think you were cursed. My conclusion is that there could be some people that survive the entire 1,000 years of the millennium in their physical earthly body. But that's all, I mean, because there were people that lived 1,000 years before the flood, so or roughly so. So whatever that all turns out to be, but even under that environment, the sin nature will rebel. The second Satan's turned loose, he gets these people riled up in nothing flat. And convinces them that this is all bogus. And that this environment is no good. They need to follow him, and they do. That's how incorrigible the sin nature is. So this is the monster that we fight within us that's always there. Well, 44, in this case, the spoils of war is the soul of the believer, which expresses its thoughts, understanding, and plans through the mental processes. The law of my mind, or the operative principle of my mind. 45, Paul has previously indicated that the old sin nature has taken up residence in his bodily parts. He stated this in Romans 7, 17, and also verse 20. I am no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin nature's in charge. The sin nature which dwells in me has usurped authority and is now running the show. And that's what happens every time we get out of fellowship. It runs the show until we stop it. And we have the choice to stop it. We can say no, this far and no further. Now, we don't always do it, but we certainly are able to. And also verse 20, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin nature which dwells in me. His use here of the articular participle, I me, to be or the one being, confirms that this resident who started as a squatter is now understood to be one that will never be evicted. The old sin nature, man is powerless against it. And apart from the Spirit of God, man is powerless against this beast. And it remains that way forever. Nothing changes that. Man has been powerless against the sin nature since the fall. The only way to beat this thing is through the plan of God. And 46, the fact that this conflict always governs Paul's experience and the experience of all positive believers to varying extents. is more than enough to result in the anguish cry that he records in the next verse. And that one we've got coming up as he sees this. This is a cry of despair. This is a cry of gut-wrenching emotion. This isn't the cry of somebody who's not personally involved in all this, who is not taking this all very hard and very to the heart. Wretched man that I am. This is the misery for the believer as he struggles against the old sin nature. In some ways, it is a misery. Because it will not go away. It will not stop. And again, apart from doctrine, apart from the knowledge, this is where the helmet of salvation is critical to all of this. In 1 Thessalonians, I believe it's chapter 5, he talks about this in terms of some of our warfare, but he makes it plain in verse 8, because he talks about the helmet of salvation in Ephesians, but he doesn't identify it too closely. Well, in 1 Thessalonians 5:8, he does. Since we are of the day, let us be sober-minded, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. And that deals with not the fact that we are saved, but the fact that we will be saved. The hope of salvation refers to our future deliverance at the rapture, in which the old sin nature is eradicated. We are presented a spiritual body that is commensurate with the resurrection body of Christ. And what we have to keep before us when we get into this fight and you get into this wretched status from time to time in your existence, where you want to throw up your hands, you want to throw in the towel. You say, well, what's the point? It's not worth it. I'm never going to win. And those thoughts will occur to you, believe me. And as they do, one has to put on that helmet of salvation, the hope. What is the hope of salvation? It's the knowledge that I am going to be delivered in the future. That again, we recognize, as Paul has argued here, there are three tenses to salvation. I have been saved, i.e. justification. I am being saved, i.e. sanctification. I will be saved, i.e. glorification. And all those three tenses, he's been exploring this really since chapter 5. The three tenses of salvation. Really, his justification even began back in chapter 3 with that parenthetic chapter 4 to, you know, provide Old Testament documentation for his points. So when I'm in the fight, what does the helmet of salvation do for me? Well, it tells me, number one, I'm going to be delivered someday. That I don't have to throw in the towel. The deliverance is coming. I have to be patient and wait for it. And it also tells me, because I'm going to be delivered, that guess what? The conflicts I face are temporary. They come and they go. And they don't last forever. All of this will not last forever. We will be delivered into the glory that is commensurate with the sons of God. So, this is more than enough. As you go through this, as you deal with it in your personal experience, perhaps you've experienced the types of emotions that Paul deals with here. This wretched man concept. The miserable believer. And the believer out of fellowship is the most miserable of all creatures. They're not happy. And you know what? They're not content to not be happy. They don't want you to be happy either. They want to drag you down to their level. They're miserable. And their misery is their own fault. They shoot themselves in the foot on a daily basis. And then run around and scream, why'd somebody shoot me in the foot? You did it yourself. Many people that are out of fellowship and are running with their sin natures, particularly believers, are just miserable creatures. Because God, the Holy Spirit's constantly working on them. They won't admit it. They're not going to probably tell you that. Oh, no, God, I'm fine with God. They'll act like everything's all right. I don't have any problem with him and he doesn't have any problem with me. Nonsense. That's a complete lie. He does have a problem with you as a believer out of fellowship, running with the sin nature. He resents it. It's described in terms of the anthropopathism of jealousy in James. He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us. See, God wants fellowship with believers. When he doesn't get it, guess what? He's not happy. And if God's not happy with you, you're not going to be happy. You can try to be happy. You can pursue happiness. But you will never be happy. If you're a positive believer, you are the most miserable and wretched of all creatures if you will not deal with this sin nature issue and the arrogance that stems out of this. That's the nature of the beast, and this is why we get this anguished cry. Well, 47, the spiritual realities for what Paul is describing are as follows. A, the positive believer was positionally and experientially separated from the authority of the old sin nature at the point of salvation. Now, when I say he was positionally and experientially I mean that he actually began experientially for the first time to have fellowship with God. Now, that didn't last long until he committed his first sin. And if he wasn't instructed, then he stays out of fellowship until he figures out how to get back in. Which could take forever if you're a fundy. They may not ever tell you that one. This is why new believers should be instructed and rebound right away. Just to keep short accounts with God and deal with it. So, again, it was positionally. You were separated from the authority of the old sin nature. And this begins the experiential status that Jesus described as abiding. John 6:56, where he said, talking in terms of the initial salvation adjustment, he who eats my flesh, again, not teaching cannibalism as these people supposed that day, eating and drinking signify faith, just as they do in the Lord's table. Now, this is not teaching about the Lord's table either. He has not even established that yet. So the interpretations of John 6 that say, oh, well, he's describing the Lord's Supper. No, he's not. Absolutely not. He hasn't even established the Lord's Supper till the last night of his life. So eating and drinking do signify faith. And they do this throughout the Scripture. Taste and see that the Lord is good. It doesn't mean, you know, try to find you a God cracker. It means experientially exercise faith in him. Learn about him. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood. The flesh represents his person, the blood his work. He abides in me and I in him. And obviously in the form of the Holy Spirit. Now the indwelling of Christ we distinguish from the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But Jesus is not going to start teaching all of that now. He's still in the age of Israel. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit isn't an issue for them. But he essentially tells you, I will be in you in the form of my Spirit. The third person of the Godhead. Who's equally God just as much as the Son is and just as much as the Father is. So he can say this without contradicting himself. Now the indwelling of Christ is formed over the years as you take in doctrine and grow up. And become like him experientially. You grow not only in his image but in his likeness. And this involves matters of the soul and volition and choices. So be at the point of salvation. The believer is in fellowship for the first time. However, that condition is only maintained by avoiding sin and continuing to walk in the Spirit. And it's a very simple deal. Here you are, point of salvation for the first time ever. You're entered into union with Christ, and right here, you are now in fellowship. The old sin nature, which has ruled your entire existence up to that point, is now broken. And boom, for the first time, now you're free of it. Not for long. Because it'll rear its ugly head. And again, the new believer is very inexperienced. He's very naive. He doesn't have the knowledge of doctrine that you're going to have after 5 or 10 or 20 years. And so he easily will succumb to this. But once he sins, boom, he's right back under the old sin nature and remains there until such time as he deals with it. Now, the divine, and again, this isn't hard. Salvation wasn't hard. You have to accept the principles of the gospel as set forth in the New Testament. Belief in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. But this isn't simply just intellectual assent. Oh yeah, he's the Son of God. They said this multiple times. You read the New Testament, the Gospels. We pointed it out repeatedly in Mark. They'd call him the Son of God, but they didn't know what it meant. Now, they didn't really think he was God in the flesh. You know that, right? Why would you stand there and argue with him if you thought he was God? Lord, you're an idiot. Do you think Peter would have said that if he thought this was God standing in front of him? No. Of course he wouldn't have. Nor the rest of them. Thomas with his arrogant, I won't believe unless I stick my hand in his side. And Jesus shows up, well, put your hand in my side then. Go ahead. And so they make these comments and they don't think he's God. No, they figured it out after the fact. They all did. The only one who recognized he was God was John the Baptist. He existed before me. The one coming. He existed before me. So, again, here, this doesn't take long. You get back out of fellowship. Salvation, though, is simple. Guess what? Phase two issues are just as simple. Rebound. Why people have a problem in this is just beyond me. I just don't get it. If salvation was as simple as yielding your life to Christ, then getting back into fellowship is just as simple as agreeing with God once again. And that's what the gospel really actually is. You have to agree with God about the dictates of the gospel, the terms of it. You can't make up your own gospel. People try to. But it's not effectively, you can't make it up. And so rebound's the same way. You just agree with God. You acknowledge what he said is correct. Okay, here's my sin, Lord. I committed it. I don't have to agonize over it. You better shed some tears. No, it doesn't say anything about that. Better feel horribly sorry. You better be wrecked over it. No, it doesn't say that. It just says confess. Agree with God and he'll take care of it. But this again eliminates human works. This is a strike at human arrogance. Because human arrogance wants to do something. I got to make it up to God. How are you going to make it up to God? What's the mechanic for that one? I mean, just off your head. How are you going to do that? What has God got, or you got, that God needs? Nothing. So no, it's just simple. See, while the authority of the old sin nature is broken over the believer when he is in fellowship, this does not address the matter of the fleshly lusts that continue to be present in the members of the body. D, the old sin nature seeks to exert its will by attacking the believer. The target is the soul, where the volition resides and the decisions are made. The attack consists of various temptations and solicitations to obey the lusts of the old sin nature. James 1:14. And as he points out, temptation doesn't come from God in verse 13. For people to say, oh, I'm being tempted to do this, but God's in it. It's wrong. I'm being tempted to separate from the local church, but God's in it. Wrong. No, he's not. Absolutely, he's not. I'm being tempted to violate this or that. God wants me to do it. No, he doesn't. God's never into the sin thing. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted. Why are you tempted? See, when people sin and they get out of fellowship, why does that happen? Now, you might say, well, my husband made me mad. My wife made me mad. My kids made me mad. My mom made me mad. My teacher made me mad. Whoever it was, blame somebody. But guess what? It's not their fault. It's that you're wanting your way and you can't get it. And that anger is just a reflection of that. That you want what you can't have. And so, I'm not saying that people, you know, may not attack you or other things like that. But you don't have to yield to it. I mean, you can be the bigger person, right? Don't we teach this to our children? If somebody gets in your face, you know, be the bigger person. Walk away. Don't deal with it. Well, you can do this with the sin nature as well. So each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. And that's what temptation consists of. You say, well, somebody gets in my face, I'm tempted to be mad. Yeah. Why? Probably because your flesh wants to retaliate. That's why you're mad. You want to get even. But that's a fleshly lust, that desire to retaliate and get even. And so that's where it comes from. It comes from the flesh, and it comes from your own sin nature. And when you follow it, well, guess what? It gives birth to sin. You will commit a sin. And if you find yourself thinking about something, and you say, I know this is wrong, but I'm thinking about it. I know it's wrong. I'm thinking about it. I know it's wrong. I'm thinking about it. Thinking. You'll eventually do it. The odds are almost 100%. I can't guarantee 100%, but I say the odds are so strong that you'll eventually do it, because the thought is always the parent of the deed. And you don't do anything without thinking about it, generally speaking. I mean, we have certain things, you know, we have an autonomic nervous system where we do certain things without thinking about them. You don't think about blinking or breathing, or you will now that I've said it, but I'm conscious, I'm alive, you know. Well, same thing's true in the spiritual realm. You're not going to do things unless you think about them. If your thinking isn't in the right place and headed down the right track, you're going to get off the rails. It's just that simple. So E, the soul, particularly the volition, is faced then with the choice of remaining obedient to God and continuing to abide, or accepting the solicitation of the old sin nature to engage in whatever lust is being presented to the believer at that time. And hopefully, you can see that this, on every isolated occasion when you're presented with this, this is a facsimile of what happened to Adam in the garden, is it not? Was Adam not faced with the choice of remaining obedient to God? Sex with Eve, obedience to God. Well, we know which one he picked. But the fact is, he was faced with this very same thing. To accept Eve's solicitation, Satan's obviously first, but through Eve, to succumb and to eat, which he knew was wrong, he knew was a sin. I mean, I don't know that he understood it in terms of, quote, sin. But he knew God had told him not to. He knew that much. And I like it when people, and you see what they do, of course, the sin nature manifests itself really quickly after the fall. Same thing you'll see, you know, this begins in children at a very early age. The blame game. Did you break that? No, I don't think so. And they'll stand there, look you in the eye, and lie to you. Why? Because they don't want to take responsibility for their actions. So we have to teach them this. And so whatever solicitation's being presented, you've got the choice of remaining obedient or going with it. You always have that choice. That's why we're going to review next. By the way, we should finish this up here Sunday morning. I don't know if we'll get all through all of it. I don't remember how many pages we got left. But the doctrine of volition is the one we're going to do next. So be sure and bring that with you on Sunday, should we get to it. Well, F, when the believer accepts the demands of the old sin nature and chooses to sin, he immediately loses fellowship with God. That is temporal death, and then he becomes a prisoner of war. Romans 7, again, as Paul has stated throughout here, 9, the sin nature became alive, and guess what? I died. That is temporal fellowship, or temporal death, out of fellowship. Now the sin nature is in control, and now I'm being obedient to it. And for that, for the positive believer, that is a misery. It becomes a misery. And they can't stand it. And that's why you get the wretched man comment from Paul. You don't get this from idiots out there in the cosmos. Oh man, this is rough, this conflict. They're not fighting the conflict. Even if they're believers, many of them are not fighting this conflict. And we wonder why they're not succeeding. Well, number one, many of them aren't even fighting. Many of them aren't even aware of the conflict's going on. And if they don't know, well, guess what? Knowledge is power in this case, a lot of power. To know what's actually happening within your life, to be able to explain it and articulate it and understand it. That's a very important thing. Well, he becomes then a prisoner of warfare. G, the believer remains in the POW camp until such time as he addresses the sin via rebound. And it may not even be that particular sin. You may commit some other sin after the fact. And this is the nice thing with rebound. As it says here in 1 John 1, 9, if we confess our sin. 1 John here, matter of fact, let's look that verse up. 1 John 1, 9. If we confess our sins. This presumes, number one, that we commit sins, not sin, singular. That we have an ongoing propensity for sin. That it's a reality. He is facetious. And that's a third class condition in the Greek. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But presuming we do, let's say for the sake of the argument, we do confess our sins. Then what happens? Then the apodosis kicks in. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Every unrighteousness, literally. It's a the pos with the anarthrous substantive should be translated as every. He cleanses from every unrighteousness. So here you are out here. You commit some. Let's say you're going along and you're in fellowship, and then boom, you commit some sin. Now you're no longer. This is you are here. You are abiding. You are in fellowship, and you commit a sin. Boom, you're out of fellowship. Okay, let's say you don't notice it. We commit sins of ignorance. That's fact. All of us do. You can commit a sin and not be aware of it. The more doctrine you get, the harder that is. It's harder to ration. Ooh, I didn't know that. I didn't realize having sex with my neighbor's wife was a bad thing. Oh, yeah, you did. I didn't realize I shouldn't have stole that car. You know, that it wasn't mine. So, let's say you do something. Let's say it's a sin of ignorance even. When there are those. And so you're not aware of it, and you go along. Well, you'll probably commit some other sin out here that will get your attention. It'll pop to you, and you're like, oh, yeah, okay. Now, you may not have been aware that you were out of fellowship here, but what God does is cleanses you from everything. And He restores, as it were, He cleanses you from all these phase two sins, and you're back in the abiding position again. And that, again, you remain there till you commit some other sin. And then you get back out of fellowship, and then you get back in. And this is the nature of the phase two experience of the believer. But the good thing is, he forgives you for all. He forgives you for this sin back here that you didn't even remember. And David has that in one of the Psalms. He prays, God, cleanse me from hidden faults. In other words, faults I'm unaware of. Things I may have done that I'm not aware of. Cleanse me from those. And God does. God does this. And so, again, our salvation is secure in that every sin is dealt with. Righteousness, God doesn't cut corners on righteousness or justice or any of these other factors. He deals with sin in His Son, and that sets us up for Him to be our advocate in heaven. We have a sinless advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. And every sin we can commit, that we address and bring to Him, He has the power to forgive it. Because He's the offended party, and He bore those sins, or God's the offended party, but Christ bore all those sins on the cross, so He dealt with it. So God's dealt with these forensically, legally. It's not just wishful thinking, oh, well, God, you know, maybe He forgives us because He loves us. No, it's been a legal matter that's been resolved. That's the whole thrust there of justification that we saw at the beginning of Romans. It's all legal. The legal matters have to be done right. God is a righteous judge. Then he rebounds. Okay, H, while the positive believer is in the POW camp, he is neutralized in terms of his function. When you're out of fellowship, you're worthless. For God's plan at that point. You're not accomplishing anything. Whatever it is you're doing, it's not accomplishing anything. While he is incarcerated, he cannot grow, take in doctrine, produce divine good, or obey the law to which his new nature assents. And I, as with a physical warfare situation, the prisoner of war is subject to the propaganda of the enemy. This explains a lot of believers who've crashed and burned over the years. They have never dealt effectively with their sin natures. Many of them had glaring issues that I've made plain repeatedly from the pulpit. And they ignored them. And they didn't deal with them. So many people I've known, several of them anyway, have been monetary reversionists from day one. They were always about the money. And it was evident in their lives. You could see it. If you had any discernment whatsoever, you could see it. Others had an overriding arrogance whereby they thought they were smarter than me. They thought they knew more doctrine than I did. And that's fine. That's arrogance because, number one, you've never even been trained to interpret on your own, for one thing. I think I'm a better doctor than those guys over there at the hospital. I'm an MD, a mountain doctor. I'm going to cure you. Come on. Come on, get that arm out here. Let me get the saw. You want me working on you? No. I'm not trained, I'm not qualified, but I'm not arrogant enough to suggest that I am. And I've watched these people do this over the years, the arrogance of these people that are not even trained to do what we do and yet think they know better. That is just arrogance to the maximum. And guess what? Those people crash and burn because they buy into their own BS after a point. They begin to believe their own stupidity. That's the problem with the sin nature. It's deceitful. Can we pound that home a few more times? It is deceitful. It is designed to destroy you. And that's what it will do. So again, he's subject to the propaganda of the enemy. People start believing. They start believing demonic influences in their ears. They start believing satanic things. They buy into human viewpoint. They reject the very clear principles that set forth in the scripture. And they begin to substitute other things. And they wonder why this all goes south. Well, in more severe cases, the captive believer can actually begin to function on behalf of his captor. 2 Timothy 2:26. And this is precisely what you observe in people. We try to win them. I try to reason with people. I try to get their attention. I've tried every approach I can think of from the pulpit. I've tried severity. I've tried kindness. I've tried gracing them out. I've tried getting in their faces. I've tried everything I can think of to get through to people. And yet, you can't get through to them if they don't want to be gotten through to. We can't make them do it. So, we are to try to win them, though. That's the previous verse. So that they may come to their senses. See, they've lost their freaking minds is what's happened. They've gone insane. Reversionism was a form of spiritual insanity. All sin is, in a sense. But for some, it gets way worse. and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. The snare of the devil there, the devil would be a subjective genitive. He sets the snares. He's the one that places them. And if you ever see snares, like I watch some of these shows about Alaska and all that, and you watch these snares, you don't want to get caught in one of them. You don't want a bodily part in one of these snares that they use to catch mink, or even worse, some of the bigger snares that they use for like Wolverine. And but the devil lays these snares, and guess what? People step right in and bam. And then suddenly they're captive. They're POWs. And doing Satan's will now, advocating for Satan in the angelic conflict, and they're believers. That's pathetic. That is a miserable creature right there. Well, those that are negative, J, have no compunction, no conscience or guilt about being in the POW camp, and simply become tools of the old sin nature directly and of Satan indirectly. That's what we're going to call these people, spiritual tools. That's exactly what they are. Spiritual tools. And on the other hand, the positive believer does not enjoy the camp and has no desire to serve the old sin nature or be influenced by Satan. And that is Paul's resounding cry there, why he views himself as so wretched, so miserable, so pitiable. Because he hates this situation. And the positive believer doesn't like it. He fights against it. The negative believer, he just succumbs to it at some levels. And in the worst case scenario, just becomes, again, a tool of the enemy. Doing Satan's will rather than God's. And all the while believing mentally that he's okay with God. Now that's some real mental gymnastics there. To be that far out of it. And I've seen people that are that far out of it. But as you observe, if you see people that lead Bible class and you run into them 3 months, 6 months, a year down the road, they are non-recognizable. Their thinking is deteriorated. And it's taken a big hit. And will continue to do so as well. All right, well, our time is more than gone tonight. We are done there, so we will be ready to pick up and, again, bring your doctrine of volition, but we will get to our last two verses of this chapter first. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.